Well, okay, come on back, and we're going to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 23, 1 Samuel chapter 23. But before we do, we've had an urgent prayer request of a brother of ours here. Our friend Ellis is really, really sick tonight. He's over at MedExpress right now, and he goes into work tonight, and his job sort of hinges on whether he goes into work, so... let's pray for Ellis and Kelsey, okay? So, Lord, we just come together and we lift up this couple we're expecting, and we pray, Lord, that you would heal and touch Ellis even over the next hour or so, Lord. We're praying that he could somehow, some way get to his job tonight and work his shift. And we pray, Lord, you give them peace and strength and joy, even in the middle of stressful, difficult circumstances. Lord, we know you love them so much and you have them, so we're trusting you and expecting that you'll move in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And here's where we are in the story of David. We're in the story of David in the period of his life, 20 or so years, in which he flees from King Saul. Now think about that. That's sort of a weird thing to say. So Saul, to David, is his king, is his commander, because David has been a great general, is his boss, and David sort of has been, in a way, through his music, sort of a counselor to his boss. But also, of course, his father-in-law. And we've been looking at the fact that Saul is the people's choice, and David is the choice of God. And I want you to just recalibrate yourself and remember that when we're looking at these people in the Old Testament, they're not spiffed up, clean, sparkling teeth, perfect people. They're unfaithful lots of the time. Sinners, they sin some. Not some. I mean, David sins a lot and does some pretty dastardly things. And so if you're looking for people to look at and go, I'm doing that, well, watch it, because the star of the show of this Bible is not the people. It's God. The star of the show is always God. Now, I get it. Paul says things like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But one of the things that Paul was able to do as one of the great leaders of the early church was to accept instruction and criticism and ask for forgiveness. And so he wasn't a perfect person either. Just read Romans 6, 7, and 8. But the point is, David here in the first bit of his life sort of lives this faithful life, and then he gets to the place when he becomes king, when he starts doing some things that are really evil and twisted. And yet God has called him, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a man after his own heart. So what does that mean? And we're finding that out. What does that mean? Does it mean you're a perfect little boy and a perfect little girl with, you know, the Mr. Clean Tooth and the halo, and you always do the right thing and you always have a smile and you never get out of line? No, that's not reality. The reality is David keeps short accounts with God. He confesses his sin. He goes back to God. He doesn't hide things as much. He does hide things. But God had chosen him, and we're seeing God's choosing play out over 1 Samuel, starting around chapter 16 and all the way through 2 Samuel. We're seeing it play out in the life of David, God's sovereign choosing of a king. And he even made a prophecy that someone from David's line will be on the throne forever, eternally. And we've been looking at that. And right now we're in that place where David is having to run from Saul. And remember this, David gets anointed as king, not once, not twice, but three times. And he's already been anointed as king by Samuel in front of his family and friends after he won the battle against Goliath. He's already been anointed. And so David knows that God has asked him or picked him or chosen him to be king. But guess who else knows that? Saul. Because he was told that the kingdom would be taken from him because of a number of things. And he tried to coexist with that or live with that for a while. But one time when they were out fighting, they were coming back from the battle, and the ladies at the side of the road or in the kingdom said, "Wow, Saul has killed his thousands." And you can almost see Saul's chest puffing out. "But David has killed his 10,000s. And when that happened, boom, Saul broke. And from that point forward, he was very jealous and very deceptive and very evil and very conniving and very dark. And it gets really strange and weird. And the last time we saw that David had to hide in a cave, and 400 people, men, came around him at the cave. It's a great group of people. I mean, the Navy SEALs of Israelites, right? Everybody who was in distress, that's who God sent to him. "Oh, thanks, Lord," David must have said. Everybody in distress, everybody who is in debt, and the greatest when you're leading, everybody who is discontented. Oh, that's fun. And here he was and is, and he molds these people, and he grows these people into what later are called David's mighty men. And in this chapter, we're going to learn from one chapter to this chapter, these men have grown from 400 men now to 600 men. There was something about David and his pursuit of God and his ability and giftedness in disciple making. And he was certainly like that. And so we come to this little story that's really strange at first blush, first glance. And the first thing I'm going to have the folks do is put up our little handy-dandy map. And we're going to read here verse 1. "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors. And I want you to see where Keilah is. You see it over there? It's right beside the forests or the forest of Hereth. You see that? And it's in, look, over this way, close to the Dead Sea, are mountains, topographical mountains. And as you go towards the shore there, it just gets lower and lower. So we're right in the middle. And one of the great interesting things of the Old Testament that you read is the Israelites' quest to fight their enemies, the Philistines, in the mountains. And the Philistines' quest to fight their enemies, the Israelites, in the plains. Why is that? Well, because the Philistines were adept and good at chariots and horses and things like that. And I'm no military expert, but chariots don't work great in the mountains. And you see a battle that's going to take place right in the middle here. See Hebron over there, wilderness of Ziph, all these different places. These are some of the places that David and his mighty men are hiding out. In fact, where's the cave of Adullam? Is it on there? Maybe it's not. But whatever, it's over here, and it's over towards the Dead Sea. Well, here we go. "Then they told David, like I read, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah.'" That's a city. And they, a city of Judah in the low levels of Judah in that area. So they're coming down in topography, if you get what I'm saying. And it was a key city because the Philistines don't really want to move too far that way. And so to have some middle ground here was a key military battle. And look what they're doing. They're robbing the threshing floors. Now, I just found a cute little picture of a threshing floor, and I'll have them put that up there. Is that cute? I don't know if it's cute, but anyway, you see it's generally some sort of round pad, and they had these, rake-like looking things, and they would throw up the wheat, and the wind would come by and blow off the chaff, and the kernels would fall, and they gathered up the kernels and the grain, and they would store it near the threshing floor, okay? And so they were very important things to have in a city. I mean, that was their way in which they baked and cooked and fed themselves. Get it? And so somebody is telling David, they are telling David that the Philistines are fighting against a city of Judah, and they're robbing the threshing floors. Now, remember, who's in charge of the military? Yeah, the military of Israel. Saul is. Now, remember, too, Saul's a Benjamite from a different tribe of Judah. Judah's just above it. But whatever, it's interesting that David hears the call. He's a renegade now. He's on the run. And they know to look to him for some reason and come and tell them that things are happening at Keilah and that the Philistines are over there, the enemies of God. These people are always the enemies of Israel. And we've talked about their history in times past or in teachings past. But what about this? David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. Now, these are David's men. These are the ones that are going to become the mighty men, but they're honest. They go, wait a second, we're all holed up here in the forest of Hereth. We're up in these mountains. We're really protected. We're not even the official army of Israel. We're a little scared to traipse down there and fight when we don't have to. We got our own problems. We got Saul on our case. We're running from him. What are we supposed to do? Why in the world would we do that? But I want you to see here, David, in verse 2, he had inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Now, that's a great thing that David is doing. And you might jump up and down and go, woo-wee, David is so amazing. What a great Christian guy he is. And he is, just like all of us. But sometimes he's unfaithful. And if I have to remind you, I don't know if you know this, but in the last chapter, David didn't inquire of the Lord when he was up talking to a guy named Ahimelech, the priest. He had to go into the priest and get some bread, and he lied to the priest in chapter 21. He said, well, I'm on some king's business. Can you give us some food and my men? And he took some of the holy bread, Ahimelech, the priest, and he gave it to this man. And in chapter 22, because Ahimelech did that and David lied to him, David set him up to be slaughtered by Saul. And not only was he slaughtered, remember this, 85 other priests got killed as well as a whole city, women and children, it says. So the point I'm making here is David didn't always do the right thing. But here it says they're robbing the threshing floor. David inquires of the Lord. Good. Praise the Lord. Isn't that the place where we should start? Honestly, how many of us, when we get in a predicament, end with prayer? It's like we listen to Carrie Underwood, Jesus take the wheel. because we're the car of our life is totally out of control. So we're like, here, Lord, finally, I'm giving up. Instead of starting in prayer. I mean, one of the things that we want to do when we get in a predicament is ask this person what to do, ask this person what to do, ask this person what to do. And there is a great thing in counsel, of course. But why wouldn't we start in prayer? And he inquires of the Lord, here, shall I go and attack? And the Lord says to David, yeah, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, folks, how clear is that? Pretty clear. I mean, you don't have to do, you know, a 20-point exegesis on what it means to go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. But David's men, they're scared. That's what it says in the next. They're afraid. Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the army? We go down the hill a little bit. They'll have good advantages. So David inquired of the Lord once again. That's a beautiful scripture. Something's happening in David's heart, in my opinion. You know, I might be inclined, if I was the leader, to say something like this. Who are you guys to tell me what to do? I heard from the Lord, and he told me point blank, and I conveyed it to you. So pipe down. That's what we're doing. But you see, something's happening in David's heart, and it probably took 21 and 22 chapters for this to happen. He didn't yell at them. He didn't say, oh, you scaredy cats, look at me, I'm big bad David the Christian. No, he said, oh, okay, let me go and just ask one more time. It's pretty sweet, pretty tender. He knows that these people are in distress right now. They're in debt. They're discontented. And he's patient with him. Now, raise your hand if you've been called to minister. Raise your hand. Oh, come on. Every one of you, if you're a Christian, should probably raise your hand. Not probably. You should raise your hand. You're a minister. You're a servant of the Lord. You minister to people. I don't know about in the professional sense, if there is such a thing as a professional sense, but every one of you are called to minister to people. You get that? And one of the great things that I see here is the tenderness and the humility and the patience with people who you are building up in the Lord. Don't you know who I am? He could have said, I slew Goliath. You're with me now. He doesn't. He goes, oh, okay, I'll go back and ask the Lord. It's tender. So he does. He inquired of the Lord once again. And I would say to us, where is our prayer life? Not in a guilt-ridden way. But man, I think about this. Don't you think about this? Jesus is coming back any second. Before I get out this next sentence, Jesus could come back for his church. I'm convinced. But until he does, don't you want to live your life in such a way that you've laid it all down, your whole life, so that others would have unbelievable opportunities to hear and surrender their life to Jesus Christ? Or do you just want the 401k and the kingdom and the blah, 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 and the vacations and all that sort of thing? Nothing wrong with any of those. But Jesus is coming back in judgment. And praise the Lord if you have eternal life, if we have eternal life. But the Lord called us to share with as many as we can. Amen? And so one of the things that I think helps fuel that is inquiring of the Lord and praying and being on our knees. And here there's two times that David goes back. It's a sweet thing. And the Lord answers him and says, no, no, arise, go down to Keilah, for I'll deliver the Philistines into your hand. Wow, thanks, Lord. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and then mark this, took away their livestock. Mark that. Took away their livestock. We'll come back to it. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, and God blessed David and his men's obedience, right? And so don't read ahead now. Don't look at your Bible. It's the only time you'll ever hear me say that. But don't look at your Bible right now. Here's what I want you to think. If you were the people of Keilah, the next paragraph of the Bible, wouldn't it be, hey, David, I know you're trying to hide and stuff, but we want to give you a parade or something. You and your men, I can't believe how wonderful you guys are to come here, not even as the official army of Israel, but you came here because you cared for your people and you risked it all and you were obedient to the Lord and you prayed. What a blessing. We should get a news network out here. I didn't know which news network to tell you, but anyway, we should get a news network out here and pipe this all throughout the world. How wonderful you are, David, and your merry men of discontents. Let's do it. But that's not what happens. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, oh my. Now remember, Ahimelech is the guy that got cut down because David lied. So the son there is his son who has linked up with David. I mean, just think about that. Let's just say David has a tent here and he gets up in the morning and, you know, he comes out of his tent with his, you know, Yeti and his coffee and stuff. And he looks over and up rises this one, Abiathar. What must he be thinking in his heart? Because of me, his dad's dead. And, you know, all throughout the day, as they're doing their stuff and going their places and marching, it must just be heavy on his heart. One little white lie, and his dad was slaughtered. And yet that kid has linked up with our group. And when he put himself down at night to sleep and watched him go into his tent, those had to be the feelings of David here. And here the writer gives you a little blurb. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now see, this is telling you something else, and we're going to put this up for you. We're going to show you a little bit about what a priest's ephod was. Now, this is the ephod that the priest would wear, and you see this little breastplate that's over his chest there. You notice how many jewels or stones are there? There's 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. They wore it over their heart or their breast. You got that? And somewhere on here is this, you want to do the next one? Somewhere on here, here's another picture. Somewhere on here is something that came with the ephod. Some people believe it was in a bag. Some people believe it was up there somewhere on the breastplate. You can find it in the Old Testament. These stones called the Urim and the Thummim. I can't even pronounce it very well. And the reason I'm saying it like that is because they're sort of mysterious. They somehow lit up when the priest would go and inquire of the Lord, and he would do so for the kings. And somehow, some way, some people think they lit up in a way that was sort of a language. Other people was like, if you asked it a yes or no question, this one would light up and this one. But we're not 100% sure. You with me? But the point is here that David was interested now in not doing anything unless the Lord told him, which is a big departure and or a big return or a great return from what he's been practicing as a Christian in the prior chapters, or a God follower, right? As a God follower, a follower of God, the people of God. Anyway, so he comes and they go down with an ephod in his hand, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. I guess the men's fear was justified because Saul had spies everywhere in the land. And he told David that he was told that he'd gone there. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that is gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Imagine, you hear the clanking of the armor, at night, and you know you're the distressed, indebted. Now listen, third, discontented person in David's camp, and you hear the army. You can just imagine the rolling of the eyes. Oh my! We told you. We tried to tell you. You didn't listen. We knew we'd be in trouble and all that sort of thing, because here comes Saul. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him. Now, what's interesting about this is Saul called the people together to go to war down to Keilah. But that's a lie, because he has no intention of fighting the Philistines, apparently. He's out to get David. Get the point? He's conniving, and he's doing it here. So he plots evil, and he says to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. David calls for it again. You get it? And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Remember, the ephod, Urim and Thummim, got the lights and perfections is what that means. They're going to inquire of the Lord. The Lord's going to answer him. The priest is going to do it on behalf of the king. That's how it often happened in the Old Testament. So will the men, listen to the question that David wants the answer to. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into Saul's hand? That's the first question. And will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, listen to this. He will come down. You know, David was probably sitting there on a stool going, yeah, you know he's going to say no. Oh, wait a minute. He is? They are going to come? Wait a minute. Lord, you told me to come here. And then watch this. And the Lord said he will come down. And then David said, and here was the real heartbreaker. But will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? You know, he's sitting on a stool. And he must be saying, well, of course they won't. I mean, the parade, the news network, the key to the city, it's all going to be ours. And he, you know, and the prayer response from the Lord says, they're going to betray you. They're going to betray you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted the expedition. One of the things you got to know here, that's a spiritual lesson here. It's a big lesson. As all of you are called to be ministers, who here wants to give a word of encouragement to somebody that you know or love? Who here wants to give a word of encouragement to somebody maybe you don't really love, an enemy at work? I mean, a person who's, yes. Who here wants to share the gospel with the people in your sphere of influence, right? You want to be a minister, amen? And one of the things that helps you to minister to people is to do things for people, to send them a note or buy them a lunch or give them a ride or, paint their house or paint their kitchen or I don't know, lots of different things, a million different things. And as I hear and talk with all of you, I know that you people do that a lot. You minister to people. You cook for people. You send notes. You even donate to causes when people are hurting or give benevolence. You do lots of things. But one of the things, if you're a minister for any length of time, and oh, you have been, you are, is that the people that you pour love to, you give to, you encourage and build up. You may have even done ministry together sometime. You protect, you save. Oftentimes, those people were going to surely turn on you. They might even talk about you. They might even run your name through the ringer in the community. They might say bad things about you to your face or behind your back. They might even try to get you taken out of certain positions if you were on a council or a politician or something, or something else. Surely as you are a minister, and you all are, the people you pour out and onto are going to betray you at some point. Not everybody, but some. And I want to discuss here just for 5 or 10 minutes, what is our response? What does the Bible tell us about people who betray us? Well, let's do something first. Let's look at the final discourse of Jesus in John chapter 16. Let's go there. The first thing I think you and I should be or not to be, as Shakespeare would say, is I don't think you should be surprised at this. If you're a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people are not going to agree with you. People who you've even loved and done things for and poured out your life on, they are going to turn and not always be your best buddy, if you know what I mean. Look at this. These things I have spoken to you, he tells his disciples, that you should not be made to stumble. Now, mine says not be made to stumble, but what he's saying right here is you shouldn't be surprised at all. What he's saying right here is don't let this shake you. This is going to happen. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Can you imagine that if you were listening at that time? In other words, they're going to cut off all of your social and religious life, which was everything to them. You're going to be out of the synagogues. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. People are going to attack you. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me, nor me. Religious people, listen, religious people do really rough things. Outward, external, nothing on the inside. Look beautiful. Go to all the Bible studies. Go to all the functions. Put money in the plate. But nothing's happened inside. There's a thing that develops there of self-righteousness, and it can turn to bitterness and hate. And Jesus comes, and you represent, you're a Christ follower with Christ in you, the Spirit of God. And you're living by grace and mercy. And the fact that he's done it all, and they're living by the fact that they do it all. And they hate it. And we see that even in modern day. And Jesus said, here's what he said to all of us. Don't you be shocked that this happens to you. Now, I want you to be real with me. What happens when you pour into somebody 6 months, 8 months, 2 years, 3 weeks, and you're pouring and you're giving? You might even give money, you give rides, you give clothes, you help paint their house, you do all this sort of thing, and you know you're moving along, doing all these sort of things, and I don't know, 6 months down the road, they turn on you. And there's this tendency, there's this carnal want for you to respond in kind and say things to them that are not kind and to basically come to the same footing that they're on. The lobbing of volleys, of insults, back and forth when people betray us. But see, I think there's several things in the Bible that help us. So let's look at a couple. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Look there. And you know this. But I wonder if you've seen the connection before. Here's what we're examining. Listen, when somebody betrays you in ministry, how do you respond and why do you respond that way? I might not go in the right order, like, you know, logically here, but let's see if we can pick these things out as we move through these scriptures. Matthew 5, look at this. Let me get there. Verse 11. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. When people say things about you because you're a Christ follower or because of what you're moving in and working towards as a Christ follower, you're doing things in the name of the Lord, you're blessed and happy, it says. But look, maybe you haven't read the next verse. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in the same position as the prophets of God, in that you are going to receive some sort of heavenly reward because you served people because it was glorifying God and he'd asked you to, and you have a genuine love that others would come to know Jesus in a real and saving way, and you poured your heart out on them, you ministered to them, you loved them, and they turn around and not just say things about you, they revile you. That means they hate you. And one of the things that you could do is you could cut them down and slice them up like they're slicing you up. But Jesus says here, there's a reward in heaven for those who receive the reviling. Oh my. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm like, I am a worm and I need the Lord's life flowing in and through me, and none of me and all of him. Because that right there, my friends, is divine. So one of the first things I think we think of, how in the world do you survive a betrayal of somebody you've poured into? Anybody ever had that, by the way? Well, I've had it. So here, one thing you can do is you can remember that if you're reviled in the name of Jesus, you receive an eternal reward. Now, don't go around bragging about it. You just defeated the reward, folks. But there it is. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. You know, one of the things you might be saying to yourself is, wait a minute, if this is what I'm going to get in being a Christian, now, none of you are saying that because you've considered the cost, but somebody might be saying, well, wait a second. You mean I just have to grin and bear it until I get to heaven? Well, listen to this verse, this chapter and verse. Luke chapter 6, let's go to verse 38. Verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. Now watch. For with the same measure that you used, it will be measured back to you. You're like, what are you talking about? Well, I got to tell you, folks, I hear this all the time. All the time. Somebody goes on a missions trip. Somebody goes down to share the gospel on the weekends or whatever. Somebody does something when we ask them, you know, we need to have a need here and we need you to go help somebody, or we need you to go paint somebody's house or whatever. And almost to a person, they come back and they said, hey, thanks a lot for helping me with that. putting me in that position, because I went over there to serve them, but I was more blessed than they were. Amen? You ever had that saying? You ever had said that to yourself? And you're like, what kind of principle? Where is that principle in the Bible? Well, we just read the principle in the Bible. What this principle is saying is keep giving, keep loving, keep being merciful, keep being gracious, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. Because if you want to keep slice and dice people, the judgment that you're using against other people will be applied to you. But if you give and you give and you give and you recognize that there's a principle of God that if you give, it'll be coming back to you. And you all say that and you say, well, wait a minute, what about this story? What did they get? Ah, that's why I had you circle livestock. What did these people need more than anything when they were on the run? They were having to fish around for grubs and plants and berries. And they had to go beg in the tabernacle for bread, and they got people murdered because of it. And all of a sudden now, they go help these people, and they're eating ribeye and filet mignon and all kinds of stuff. God gave them back. It's this principle right here that the way in which you live life in a generous way, not in some karma way, it's not karma. God sees it. People see it. And it comes back to you in the right way, the healthy way. Not some formula like give to get. And the way in which we judge people applied to us. Isn't that amazing? And so how do we combat or live through betrayal? Well, remember, when we are betrayed in the name of Christ, we receive an eternal reward. Another thing we have to remember is we get great satisfaction out of living and loving and serving. Not whether or not they say, oh, great job, Tim, you're such a nice man. But for the sake of blessing and honoring the Lord, recognizing that he's going to return it somehow, some way. Isn't that beautiful? What else can we do when somebody betrays us? Well, the first thing I think that we need to do, it's back in Matthew 7. Sorry, I'm jumping around. One thing we need to do when we get betrayed, and I sort of alluded to it, Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. What is it? Why is it? Listen, folks. Why is it that when this happened and they said all these things to David and God reported this back to David that they were going to betray you, that you, why is it that you don't find David crying and whining and pouting? Why? Because of this principle right here. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? One of the things David could have said is, you idiots, you Keilahites, are you kidding me? I just took my 600 men and came down here and helped you out, and now you're going to put it in our back? You guys are terrible, low life, scum. But you know what David did before this? He remembered. He was a low life scum. He got these people killed. He made mistakes. He wasn't always faithful. He screwed up. And so look, instead of taking the spear of Saul and chopping people up about it, he chose a harp right here. And that he circumspectly looked to himself and said, by the grace of God, I could have done this And God has said this was going to happen, and I'm going to accept it and move on and praise him and live for him. And I'm not going to retaliate. And if you read through 1 Corinthians 13, it says that hopes all things. That's what love does. It sees the potential in people. It doesn't slice and dice them. There's a lot of people in the Christian community that just want to slice and dice. You did this, whack. You didn't do that. And you know, oftentimes, especially when somebody gets on a real kick and they're standing up and they're pounding their fist and they're railing on people, oftentimes I think to myself, I wonder if that guy or gal has the same problem they're railing against. They're covering something. You know, Peter said, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll never be like those people. Peter wasn't practicing Matthew 7:3. I'll never be like them. I'll never deny you. Slamming his fist in the very thing in which he said he'd never do, he found himself doing within hours. We've got to be very careful about slicing and dicing people. Well, how do we combat betrayal? We remember it's a heavenly reward. Remember the principle about giving and receiving in the appropriate way, not some weird prosperity gospel way. We always do these things with a tender heart because we know that we're to take the log out of our eye before we take a speck out of somebody else's. And then this last one. Do you know that the Bible calls you as a Christian to take up your cross just at one point in time and that'll be fine? It doesn't say that. It says take up your cross every single day. Die to self. You're never going back to self, and yet self rears its ugly head sometimes. And Jan and I were in North Carolina a few weeks ago, and we were listening to an Elizabeth Elliot podcast, and she said something stopped us in our tracks. We had to rewind it about three times. When somebody mistreats you, or calls you a name, or betrays you, or stabs you in the back, how could that ever impact you if you've truly died to self? Because you're a dead man or a dead woman. And I think that's part of it here. God's got the king in the wilderness teaching him how it is to be treated like a servant and to die to self. How do we combat it? Well, we do it with those things. We look at ourselves first. We don't always have to slice and dice. We remember that when we give and serve and love, oh, we get back. And God shows it to us right here. We die to self. And I pray that, don't you, that as we move on out of here, I just pray that the Lord would teach us and keep teaching us what it is to take up our cross daily. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your glorious word. And Lord, you're doing something in David's life here, and I would say that you're doing something in all of our lives. All the ways in which we can get high and mighty and point the finger at other people and want to condemn and rebuke others but have mercy and grace in our lives. It's just unequal, Lord. Help us to be people who would apply the same standard to others, to love them, see the best in them. Lord, this kind of love and patience and discipleship and ministry is straight from you, Lord. And I would pray that you would help us around here to be more and more like Christ and grow us in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.